Father, thank you once again for the opportunity you've provided for us to study your word. And I thank you, Lord, just for the sheer joy you've put within my heart to teach your word, to read it and to expound on it, to teach it. We thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit that causes your word to come alive. And we appreciate the fact that wherever we turn in this wonderful book, that we can find truths in every chapter and every verse, that all of the word is inspired by the Spirit of God, that it is all profitable for us for a variety of reasons, for correction and reproof and instruction and for doctrine, that all of God's men and women might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, that we might be as faithful as possible to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the earth. And so instruct us and teach us and give us insight tonight into the qualities of leadership that are desired and needed and available within the kingdom of God as we study from this book of Nehemiah. We thank you for it now in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah. We're in the third chapter tonight. We saw Nehemiah in Jerusalem, and he has surveyed the situation, so to speak. He has developed a plan in conjunction with the Spirit of God. He knows how the walls need to be rebuilt. He has silenced, at least temporarily, the opposition that has come, the hindrances that have come through Sanballat and Tobiah and the others. And he shut them up right quick with the express reminder that they had no right or portion or memorial in Jerusalem, and what they were doing in Jerusalem had nothing to do with these folks who were not on God's side, so to speak. They could laugh all they want, scorn all they want, and despise all they want, but Nehemiah said, God is in this project. God is going to prosper us. We have God's word on it. We have his mind on it. He's going to see to it that this is taken care of, and this wall will be rebuilt. No matter what you say, no matter what you think, no matter what you do, we and the Lord God make a majority, and the greater one lives in us than he that lives in you. And you can make all the noise you want to make, and you can rattle your sabers all you want to rattle them, but when the end finally comes, you are going to be on the outside of the wall looking in. We're going to be on the inside of the wall looking out, and there's going to be a wall between us. God's ordained it. He's commissioned us to do it. And there's nothing that you can do that is going to cause this work to stop. That's the kind of leadership we need in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of leadership we need within the body of Christ. We need leaders. We need men. We need women. We need pastors. We need apostles. We need teachers. We need men's leaders. We need women's leaders. We need principals. We need teachers. We need people who will get the word of God and get the mind of Christ on the ministry that has been given to them and stand firm with this kind of declaration. We will build this wall because the God of heaven will prosper us. Now, a man with that kind of vision or a woman with that kind of vision, a person called by God with that kind of declaration and that kind of confession, a person that exerts that kind of positive, confident leadership will never fail to have a group of faithful, diligent, positive, confident people with him in order to get the work done. If Nehemiah had wavered here when Sanballat and Tobiah came along, you can be sure that there would have been a wavering among the people. You can be sure that there would have been many people who would have fallen off the edge as far as the project is concerned. But Nehemiah didn't waver because he knew in whom he had believed, and he knew that God was able to perfect that which concerneth him, and this work was going to get done. It was going to get accomplished. And at the very least, Nehemiah was not going to be the one that would aid in the hindering of it. And so as he declares himself and shuts off this opposition, at least the vocal portion of it, with the declaration, you guys buzz off because you don't have any part in this. You don't have any portion in Jerusalem. You don't have any right here. When this work is done, you have no privileges. This is not your work. It's obvious it's not your work because your mouth isn't right. You don't hold your mouth right, so to speak, in terms of the words that you're saying. And I can tell by listening to what you say that you don't have a vision for this ministry and you don't have a vision for this work. You've got no portion in it. It's of no benefit to you. I'm not going to let you stop it. I'm not going to let you hinder it. Well, in the, as we move then from that scene to the third chapter, a lot of folks in their Bible reading would just kind of take this third chapter and skim right through it because it has a lot of long Hebrew names and places in it. There's a lot of genealogy in it. And it's not one that, you know, if you get tongue-tied, it's not one that you want to linger over. But all of God's Word is profitable, and believing that there's some good thing in all of God's Word, I believe that there's something in this third chapter for us tonight, or we wouldn't be here right now. And so we're going to read right through it. I'm going to read best I can the names. And I've got a self-pronouncing Bible I use. If you don't have one like that, it will be a lot more fun for you reading the Old Testament if you'll have a self-pronouncing Bible, one that divides these Old Testament names into syllables and puts accents on them and what are the marks they call? The pronunciation marks? Is that what that's called? Anybody know? The pronunciation mark, whatever. Long, short, you know, and so on. And if you have one of those Bibles, it makes it so much easier to pronounce these old names. And then you don't get like the fellow I heard on the radio the other day reading through his Old Testament. And he got to a passage he was reading out of Isaiah. And he got to the passage where it was taught where God was condemning hypocrisy in his people. And so you don't have trouble with words like hypocrisy and job and, you know, things, words like that. So the self-pronouncing Bibles are a big help. So chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it. What does it mean to sanctify? To set it apart. In other words, to designate it for generally a sacred or holy purpose. I think we don't really have a good means here to show this on the wall, but I want to, as soon as we get plugged in here, I want to put this on the wall for our discussion tonight so you can see what was going on. Unplug the mixer and then plug the orange one in. That'll do it for us. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz. Next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah. All right? Let's look at this for just a moment then. Look at the transparency, if you will, with me. We can get the focus here so you can see it a little better. And we'll start. We need to come up here to the top. The first people he mentions are the priests, which I thought was interesting, that the priests should be the ones to lead out and to begin the work. We're going to find that the Levites and the priests, and we're going to, one of the things we're going to see as we read through this chapter, how nearly everybody was involved in the construction. But something that Nehemiah did, which was very wise, is he gave the priests the responsibility to repair the sheep gate. Now, why do you suppose he did that? No. Yeah, what would the sheep gate, do you think, be for? Now, notice where the sheep gate is. Yeah, this is the temple area here. What would come through the sheep gate? All of the sacrificial animals. Who would be most concerned about the sacrificial animals? The priests. Nehemiah was no fool. He knew that the priests would be very concerned about the restoration of the sacrificial system as far as the worship was concerned. They would be very much interested in having this sheep gate in good repair so that the people would be able to... It's kind of like the deacons would be very concerned about the condition of the offering plates. If you understand what I mean. The parents with young children would be very concerned about the school buildings. Are you following me? Different folks are going to have different interests. And Nehemiah took advantage of that, which is a good quality here. I think something that is valuable for us to see, that he used the natural motivation that these men had. And so here were priests, and he gave them charge over the sheep gate. Now, that is why it is significant that it's recorded here. Not only they builded the sheep gate, what else did they do to it? They sanctified it, you see. For through this gate was going to come the offerings that would be made unto Jehovah God. And so they had a service there. They built the sheep gate. They had a service. They sanctified the thing and dedicated it to the Lord and said probably something like this, through this gate will come nothing but the sacrifices for Jehovah God. And so, you know, that kind of a thing. You can imagine how dedicated these men would be to getting this gate constructed. You can almost hear them out there on the job singing. Because this is their ministry, this is their work. One of the things that amazes me, we get on over into the book, we find this whole job took 52 days. Now, these are walls around an entire city. Now, the city is not as large, of course, as our modern-day cities are. But this is a very large wall. We're going to find that on one portion of the wall, I believe it's this part over here where the old gate is, in this area, that they fortified, the wall was 22 feet thick. It's a big wall. We saw in the second chapter that when Nehemiah went out around this area here to do his inspection, you remember down through here? That when he got over in here, the rubble was so bad that he couldn't even get through on his horse. He had to walk, you recall? So this was not a minor repair job, and they were not building a picket fence. This is a big job. And in 52 days, they had it finished, and they didn't have any bulldozers, and they didn't have any cranes. And they didn't have any modern techniques. These are big stones and hand-mixed mud and everything carried and all the labor hand-done. Okay. It seems to me it is that he started in that area, that being apparently a very important part of the work. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't think there's anything in God's Word that's not significant, and that would be significant to me. That they're concerned for the work of the Lord. Okay? And so here the priests are doing that. Did you notice that in the second verse it says, and next to him builded? And then it says these other fellows built then the fish gate. You can see the fish gate over there at the northwest corner of the city. And then it says in verse 4, and next to them repaired another group, and next unto them repaired Meshullam. Next unto them repaired Zadok. All of the assignments seem to be given on the basis of motivation. And it's interesting to me that Nehemiah set it all up in such a way that he had not, well, okay, guys, it's morning. Everybody go work on the wall. The man was a leader, and he had organization. And he said, all right, Eliashib, now you get the priests, and you take care of this phase of the wall from here to here. Long as it takes you to do it, that's your job. I hold you accountable for that portion of the ministry. Now, this next group, I can't remember the names, but you see, all right, you repair over to the tower. Then the next group, you repair in here. Next group, you repair in here. Every day, every man knew exactly where to go. And the work that where he left off the night before, somebody else didn't come in and start up. Where he left off, he started on again the very next day. All the way through here, we're going to read that Nehemiah gave people specific portions of responsibility. One group was working here, another group here, another group here, another group here, another group here, and so on, all the way around the wall. Everybody had an assignment. Basically, what we do in the church here, we say, all right, here's a man that's responsible for our stewardship and our finance and our administration. And he builds that part of the wall, keeps it in good repair. And here's an elder over here, Elder Fulcher, who's responsible for all of our worship and our music and our special services. And he knows what's going on in that phase of the ministry. He's building in that area all the time, keeping those walls in good repair. And here's an elder here doing something else, and another elder doing something else. And everybody is assigned a particular responsibility for the simple reason that you don't want anything to fall down through the cracks. So when I, as the one who is answerable to God for the entire ministry, when I see something that didn't get done in the mission area, then I don't say, all right, who blew it? I say, Bruce, what happened there? Because that's his part of the wall. That's Elder Ophi's part of the wall, and he's responsible for that part of the wall. He's got that calling, and he said when I asked him if he would do it, he said, yes, I will. And so I looked to him to get that job done. Delegation and organization. Nehemiah apparently was a master at it. Every man had his own part, and the whole was accomplished. And did you notice there's no one-man show? If everybody involved in it, everybody's got a part of the work, all delegated to responsible under leadership. Nehemiah is not out there doing it all himself. He has delegated so much to this man, so much to this man. He has taken able, trusted, proven men and said, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. When we're all done, when everybody's done theirs, then we'll be finished. We'll have the work completed. Robert? Yes. Exactly.
We were all called to sing in the choir, but nobody was called to teach Sunday school or us, would there be a problem?
That's right.
I can see that there's people who need to.
And Nehemiah is, the name Nehemiah means God is comfort. Jehovah is comfort. Jehovah is the comforter. Nehemiah is a preview of the Holy Spirit. And while Nehemiah was governor over Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is the governor or the administrator over the church. And that's precisely what he does, is establish with different gifts, different responsibilities. We need to give the Spirit the opportunity to do that work. And then, do you notice that when it's all done, the Holy Spirit is not the one who's taking credit. He's the one that's doing it all, but he's not the one that gets the credit for it. Jesus is the one that gets the credit. See? Everyone is all done, say, look at what Jesus did. That's the way it's supposed to work. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will not talk of himself, but he'll tell you all about me.
Right?
Yes. We're going to see that as we go on down through the verses. Some of these, I can't remember all of the locations, but Nehemiah records here that on some portions of the wall, he delegated people who lived closest. Like in some portions of the wall, say, I believe it was over on this side of the wall. You can't see when I put my finger over like that. Over on this side of the wall, there were a lot of homes along the wall. And the people repaired the part of the wall that was next to their house, which is obviously, as Ray said, they would be most concerned about. And they would be terribly dedicated and very diligent, and they would do an exceptionally good job, you know, because it's going to protect their own homes. At certain parts of the wall, there were no homes, say, along in some of these areas. And what he did was he had the people who lived outside of Jerusalem, the ones that lived in little villages up along here, they repaired this portion of the wall. So instead of running around the city in order to get to work every day, they just, you know, jump over and do this part. That would be the part, because this is the place they would run. You see, when the enemy would come, they would run to get in the city on this side and hide behind that portion of the wall, if you follow what I'm saying. And so that would again be their motivation. Nehemiah appealed to their motivation, as we were discussing earlier. All right, let's read on. The fifth verse is kind of an unpleasant one. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. What's he saying there? What's he mean by their nobles? They're wealthy, they're elite, right? The leaders of this group of people, the high muckety-mucks among the Tekoites, weren't going to have anything to do with this work. They would not put their necks to the work of the Lord. It was all right for the work of the Lord to go on. They didn't hinder it, but they wouldn't put their necks to it. They weren't going to do it themselves. If you guys want to do all that, that's all right. But we're going to sit here by the pool and shuck pomegranates, and you all go out there and get the dirt under your fingernails if that's the way you want to do things. This is the only example that we have, and the only group of people that demonstrated that there were any kind of lack of unity at all or lack of vision concerning the work. But I thought it was interesting to see that even these stubborn nobles didn't stop the work. Nehemiah says the wall is going to, if you want to sit here and shuck pomegranates, that's all right, we'll build a wall around you. But you are not going to stop the wall from being built. Now there's a different, I want you to see a significant thing here. You have two people who refuse to work. You have one group of people, Sanballat, Tobias, Geshem, and that group. Not only wouldn't they work, but they actively opposed the work. What did Nehemiah do with them? He separated them. Cut them off. You have no portion, no right, no memorial, because they were going to hinder the work. Then you have another group of people that were not opposed. They just didn't want to get involved in it. What did he do with them? He just went on without them. He just went on without them. You see the difference here? Where you have active opposition, you've got to deal with it, take care of it. Where you have just simply a lack of assistance or a lack of cooperation, you just go on without. And they just either decide to come along or they just stay there and you move past them. And that's the way it happens in the church too, exactly in the church today. Same principle as this. When you are trying to believe for someone else, example, let's say this brother has let's say he's got a sore shoulder. Okay, something not too serious. It's not sore yet, is it? Let's say he's got a sore shoulder. And I'm going to pray for him concerning his shoulder. I'm going to believe God for his shoulder. If he's telling me, now, Pastor, you can do what you want, but you know I don't believe in that healing junk. You know, I mean, I'm saved. I love Jesus and all of that. But I believe healing passed away with the apostles, that God's not in the healing business anymore. I just don't believe in those miracles, and it's just not going to work. Well, I just might as well lay my hands on that piano as lay my hands on him, see, because I can believe with all my might, but he's not going to receive anything. He is actively opposing the Word of God. Or do you understand that? But suppose I say to him, brother, you don't really need to be like that. God wants you whole. And if you'll just pray with me, allow me to pray for you, with you, God will just touch you and just heal you. I know he wants you that way. And he would say, I believe, just help my unbelief. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Now, here's a man who says, I don't have faith at that level, but I'm not going to oppose your faith. I want it. And he will draw faith from you. Now, you can believe for a man like that, and you can get him healed, because he's not actively opposing you. Do you understand the principle that's involved here? And you find that in every spiritual area, whether it happens to be in healing like this, or whether it's in a situation such as this, where it's actually building a ministry, constructing something within the kingdom, whatever work you're doing, active opposition must be dealt with. Active opposition will contaminate others. If you go over and read in the book of the Proverbs, you will find where it talks about scorners. It says, cast out the scorner, and strife and reproach will cease. Now that's pretty straightforward advice. So if you've got someone who is despising and mocking and scorning, and you identify such, and it's impossible to recover them for the health of the work, the rest of the people, and so on, you're obligated to remove those folks. That's what Nehemiah did here. He said, Sanballat, I'm just not going to have this going on around here. And out, just out. But when it came to the nobles of the Tekoites, they were not presenting any problem. They just refused to cooperate and to get involved in it. And so you don't treat them the same way. Okay? Does that make sense to you? All right. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon, and the men of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Herhaiah of the goldsmiths. I thought that was interesting. We're going to see in the last verse of this chapter that the goldsmiths and the merchants joined in the work, even the skilled craftsmen. Now, these are the ones that work with very clean hands and work with small things, and they are very cunning artificers. Nehemiah had these guys out there with their hammers and chisels and mason's trowels working on the wall. Nobody is above the work. Everybody works. Okay, next unto him, middle of verse 8, also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. So here's the old gate over here. And this area in here is the broad wall. And they fortified that. Apparently, this was an area that came under frequent attack. And I did some studying on that and found that that portion of the gate there was 22 feet thick. And they fortified. Now, 22 feet would be about the size of a large garage. And horses could, of course, drive on top of that. On a wall, and they did that customarily in these ancient cities. Next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Ur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. Now here's a man who would be the mayor of half of the city, and here he is out here in his dungarees supervising the work on a portion of the wall. And it seems that in order to lead in the kingdom of God, you got to jump in there with the doers. You can't just sit back and say, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and I'm going to take a two-week vacation down the Dead Sea. When I come back, I want the job done. Those that were very important and prominent jumped into the work as well and took a specific portion of the work. And so that's why when you see us doing hard labor around here, when you see us putting railroad ties around the parking lot, you'll see the elders out there driving spikes. And those who are instrumental in leadership within the congregation need to be among the people, need to be leading them by example. It's the same way in giving. We read several weeks ago over in the book of Chronicles, in the 29th chapter of, I think 2 Chronicles it is, where David gave of his own personal treasury into the temple. And then when he did that, then all of the elders and the nobles and the captains of the people, they dug deep and gave of their personal. And then the rest of the people got so excited, they began to just give wildly into the treasury for the construction of the temple, which Solomon subsequently built. But it began with David's example, and then the rest to follow after them. And next unto them repaired Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, even over those of you who may be pregnant. You'd be watching here for some really good names for your babies, eh? That last one would be a real good one. Harumaph. Power-packed name. I wouldn't have to say, Harumaph? Dinner's ready. I'm sure his mother loved him, though, don't you? Aren't you? Even over against his house. Now, here's the example, Ray, that we were talking about. This fella is repairing next to his house. He's doing the wall that's going to protect his own home and his own family. We'll see more of that. Next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him, watch this one now, repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. So even the girls are getting into the act. And so now you've got both rulers of the two halves of the city of Jerusalem. These would be likely next in importance to Nehemiah. And then here's a case where the man apparently had no sons, and so his daughters jumped into the work, and even the girls got in on the act. Dan?
As you know, significance here, doesn't it say they re-repaired the wall next to Jedaiah, where he lived next to the wall? How did they re-repair?
How did they what?
Why it wasn't necessary to re-repair?
I don't understand what your question.
Re-repaired. Oh, I'm sorry. I see. Okay.
No, there's no re-repair.
No, you're right.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Hyphenated that way, huh? Verse 13 is the valley gate. What happened to our valley gate? Steve? What happened to our valley gate here? There's the valley gate. There's the valley gate. Okay. All right. So we're coming down along the west wall. So you can follow where we are. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Bethhaxerim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. It struck me as I was reading through there. Do you know what the dung gate was? What they did? What went out or came in through the dung gate? All the garbage. Now, dung is a word for waste, manure, so on. But in addition to that, all of the garbage of the city was hauled out through the dung gate. So the men who repaired there, it would be like building something at the county landfill. You've been by the county landfill? Do you know what it smells like? It would not be the kind of place where you'd really, really desire to work. But it's a job that needs done. It's a job that has to be done. Somebody has got to wash out the toilets. Somebody has got to clean up the floor when the kids upchuck. Somebody's got to clean out the diaper pails in the nursery. Somebody has got to change the linens and so on in there where that's done. It has to be done. Somebody's got to do it. Ooh, I can't do that. Oh, I'll do anything, but I can't do that. Well, somebody's got to do it. I don't know that, I'm not really sure that Malchiah wanted to do it. But he did it. And then they had a dung gate. That is much better to have a dung gate so that you can get the trash out than to let it pile up in the city so you got to live in it. But if nobody builds the dung gate, then you have to sleep in the middle of it. If nobody cleans the toilets, then when you have to use one of them, you get all used. It's kind of like going to the bathroom in a service station. You know how that is. How many of you enjoy going to most service stations to go to the bathroom? You'll drive 100 miles, so you don't have to use the service station bathroom. Some churches are like that. I've been in churches. I wouldn't want to go to the bathroom in the church. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallan, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Isn't it interesting? We read this Old Testament book and you see he's talking here about the repairing the wall near the pool of Siloah. And here it is on our transparency here, the pool of Siloam, which was the king's pool. What do you remember about that pool? What do you remember about? Okay, where the angel used to visit periodically and stir the water. What else do you remember about the pool at Siloam? Anything good happened there, Bruce? That's where Jesus sent the blind man in John chapter 9, didn't he? Remember when he spit in the ground, he made clay and put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he went to the pool of Siloam and washed and came see. What if there had been no pool of Siloam? What if there hadn't been any? You say, well, God would have sent him to some other pool. That's our way of thinking. That's our way of thinking. Here were the men that rebuilt that pool after the destruction. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. Now, this is another Nehemiah, not the same one, not the one who is a governor. The ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over again the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites. I told you earlier that we were going to see the Levites and more priests on this job. They had lots of priests and lots of Levites involved in this work, lots of temple servants. Now that would be beginning up the eastern side of the city. Rehum, the son of Bani, next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. The word earnestly struck me as I was reading there. That here's a man who was zealous for the work of the Lord, and he did it with great zeal and very much earnestness. And it was not, so many people do their church work and their kingdom work grudgingly. So many folks do it out of a sense of obligation. Well, I have to. You know, I've got to do this. I must do this. Or I've got to give my time to this. And you just feel like they're doing God a favor. But here's a man that Nehemiah records. He was earnest about his work. He was zealous for what he was doing. He wasn't doing it because it's something he had to do. He was doing it because he wanted to do it. And it was blessing him in order to be able to do something for the Lord that was important. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. And so this is a neighborhood project here, apparently. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. You can see the water gate shown on the map there. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even under the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber, in other words, where he lived. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants, over against the gate Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. That gate Mithkad. Sounds like this east gate here, the temple gate, the one that Jesus is going to come back through when he comes again. This is the one he came in on the day of, on Palm Sunday. This is the one he came in on the donkey, where they shouted to him, Hosanna. And this is the one that the scripture says where he will come again, the Mount of Olives being to the east of that gate. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And so we started with Eliashib at the sheep gate. And here you see Nehemiah had somebody at every section all the way around that wall. Some were building walls. Some were building gates. Those that had the responsibility for the gate put up the exterior of the gate, put the bars on it, the locks on it. Built the timbers and everything else. Those that were involved in the wall work apparently did nothing but stonework. And so there's the entire wall under construction. All of these men and their families, and mostly these are family affairs. Notice that one man is mentioned. He's the one that has the responsibility. It is his family, not only his immediate family. Families were different then. Eliashib would have several generations that would be working there with him in the construction of the wall. Seems that when everybody gets to work together and everybody will take a piece of it, then hard work goes quickly. I remember when we first bought this building in 1978, and some of you perhaps will remember that we had everybody wanted to work, and so we gave one individual responsibility for the upstairs. We gave another individual the responsibility for the downstairs. We gave another individual the responsibility for the outside. And we said, get people together, and here's what needs done, and we turn everybody loose. This place looked like a beehive or an anthill. And there were people crawling in and out of windows and up and down ladders, and the paint was going on, and it was going on in one place and coming off in another. And it wasn't but a few days that this place was ready, and we were ready to take. Now, of course, we've been working on it ever since, but in terms of getting it ready for us to move in, it didn't take but a few days for that all to, because good delegation, responsible people who were dependable, and others who were willing to join in the work, and everybody jumped in there together. Good leadership is the kind that gets that kind of work done. Before we move on to the fourth chapter, anybody want to make a comment about what we've seen in chapter 3? Any insights there perhaps that you picked up that I didn't comment on? Anybody? All right. Well, let's go to the fourth chapter and we'll break into it tonight, see how it goes. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. When God's work is getting done, Satan gets mad. He doesn't just get displeased, he gets mad. He gets fiery angry. The more you are accomplishing for the Lord, the more trouble you are causing the devil, the angrier he will get, and the way he will come against you is through other people. Here he had some good agents. Sanballat was one. And he had already created in Sanballat an antagonism towards Nehemiah and towards this work of reconstructing the wall. Sanballat, for his own personal reasons, had already seen that if this wall gets rebuilt, that he's going to lose his gravy train, whatever that was. And we don't know exactly what the situation was there because we don't know a lot about Sanballat. But it's obvious that he was very much opposed for personal reasons to the reconstruction of these temple walls and the reestablishment of Jerusalem as a city with any kind of influence. He did not want the people to be encouraged. He liked it when the people of God were downtrodden. He liked it when they were discouraged. He liked it when they were depressed. He liked it when they couldn't defend themselves and the robbers and the thieves could just run over Jerusalem and in and out of their houses and take away anything they had. Sanballat really liked that. And we found out several weeks ago, didn't we, that Sanballat, the name Sanballat means the God that sin hath given life. And what a beautiful name for this, when I say beautiful, what an appropriate name for this man. And it's so clear, this book of Nehemiah had such insight that the way the words are recorded, it's significant. It says, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. He began to make fun of them. And the making fun of them was designed to discourage them so that the work would stop. I had someone tell me just recently, one of our young people, that how difficult it was for this person to worship God freely. Because when she begins to worship God, another young person, particular one, mocks him, her, makes fun of. You can see it. If you watch it in the congregation, sometimes you'll see it. And here are the adults and the little children worshiping the Lord, just blessing God, having a wonderful time in the Lord. But here you have your teens who are spending so much time with worldly kids, and they're in, the peer pressures are so strong, and it's cool to be dumb. It's cool to be non-cooperative. It's neat to be non-involved, to kind of be just above it. You know what I mean? They get to that age where they're just not really into that kind of thing. They just kind of sit back and watch it. And then there's one young person in there who's really loving Jesus and just wants to get into worship and just begin to adore the Lord. But the pressure from those others, the mocking and the ridicule and the scorn from other Christians now, is so powerful that that young person will sit there and not respond. Now the devil uses that. The devil uses the pressures that come from other people. That's precisely why you cannot be concerned about what other people think. You can never please all the people all the time anyway. And it's useless to try. I'll give you a good example of this, probably one of the best, is in Jeremiah, the first chapter. Any of you that God may call into some position of leadership or influence or public ministry, you want to be sure that you understand this. For if you don't, the devil will use what he tried to use against Nehemiah to destroy it. Jeremiah, the first chapter, let's look at a little bit of this. Let's start at verse 4 so we get the sequence. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Jeremiah's autobiography now. Before I knew thee in the belly, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Verse 8 is the one I want you to see, along with another one here. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Don't be afraid of their mocking looks. Then if you go over to the 17th verse, this one. God's still speaking to Jeremiah. Thou therefore, gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. If you are ever going to speak or teach or preach or proclaim God's word, and you're going to determine the success of your ministry based on the reaction that is on people's faces, you are doomed. If for no other reason, you'll be doomed for this one. When you really get to preaching in the Spirit, when you get to moving under the anointing, the power that is on your words is so strong that the people can't respond facially. And if you are looking for approval and acceptance, you will get blank stares. And the devil will tell you you're not getting through. They're not receiving this, they're not buying it, they're resisting it, etc., etc., etc. You don't get a lot of amens, you don't get a lot of praise the Lord, you don't get, you know, that kind of thing. If you base your determination as to whether you are moving in the Spirit of God by the reaction that comes from the people, you are doomed. Because when you're really moving under the anointing, you get no reaction. And the reason is that you're really hitting people where they live. And they are sitting there, they are taking it all in, and they can't respond. The power is so strong. You know what I'm talking about? The anointing is so strong that here's coming this revelation, and the people say, oh. But it's so strong, you can't even get a, oh. You just get this blank, nonplussed, faceless kind of stare, glare almost. And you think that it's, you know, that you're way off base. And that's the very time that you are really going, zoom, right past the emotions into the spirit. And he told Jeremiah, if you take too much concern for the look that is on people's faces, you will be confounded before the first thing you know, you will while you're trying to preach. Now, I've had that happen to me time after time after time after time. And I'm still learning how not to do that. The point is that you cannot take your approval from men. You must take your approval strictly from God. You've got to know that you're moving in the Lord and that you're moving in the Spirit. You're getting your insights and so on from Him. The devil will use people's faces, and he will also use people's reactions to discourage you, to depress you, to get you off the track, so to speak. Oftentimes when you're witnessing to a sinner, the look that comes over his face, sometimes you get anger. You know how some of you who live in homes where your husband, your wife, your other members of your family that aren't saved, the hotter it gets spiritually, the tougher it gets, doesn't it? And they begin to come against you, not knowing why. And it's the devil's way. The mocking is designed to intimidate. The mocking is designed to produce fear. And that is designed to render your faith harmless to him and non-effectual as far as you're concerned. You understand what I'm saying here? So immediately, when the devil sees that something good is going on in your life, in your family's life, in the life of the church, when Sanballat heard that we builded a wall, when he got the news that I've made a decision to go on with the Lord, I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross is before me and the world is behind me. I have made a quality decision to go on with the Lord, and my ministry is beginning to be effective for the Lord. I'm reaching people. I'm touching people's lives. This work is being accomplished, whatever it happens to be. You can be sure that the devil will ordain someone to try to throw you off the track, or someone's. Just remember that we don't war against flesh and blood. Sanballat is not the enemy here. The devil is the enemy. And you've got to do war against the devil. Obviously, Nehemiah didn't, you know, it's not likely at any rate, those in the Old Testament did not see into the Spirit as we do, you know, since they didn't have the working of the Spirit in their life in the same measure that we do. And obviously, he would look at it a little differently than we do. We'll see that as we go on down here just a little ways. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. You would think that people would be generally pleased that something good was happening, that here a mass of rubble was being cleaned up and a wall reconstructed. But there are those that don't want good things done. You know, there are people that don't want the hungry fed. There are people that don't want the poor clothed. Bums ought to get a job. What are you talking about? What are you talking about feeding them? They ought to go to work. You ever hear that? You ever hear that? And, you know, maybe some truth in there, but, boy, what a crummy attitude. What a crummy perspective on life, eh? Well, ought not to put that kind of money in churches anyway. Ought to give that money to the hungry. One day say one thing, next day say something completely different. Yeah, there's Christians all alike, all hypocrites, and it's building big fancy buildings, and the world's going hungry. See? Hate the work of God. Hate the work of God. Holy Spirit comes into a church, begins to turn people inside out for Christ. The Word of God is going forth with power. People are getting healed, they're getting saved, they're getting empowered with the Spirit. Their families are getting put back together again. And there will be Christians in the church community that will begin to mock a bunch of holy rollers down there at that church. Bunch of fanatics down there. I tell you, you got to stay away from that. This stuff will split the church. You really got to stay away from that. Now, where's the source of all that? See, Sanballat was just an early instrument. And today we have other instruments. They have different names. The names today aren't anything like Sanballat. They're John, Susan, Reverend, Monsignor. Okay? See? Just have different names. But it's the same devil. It's the same spirit.
It's the same opposition. The minute that God's work begins to move ahead, you can be sure that there's going to be some ballots around. You can be sure that they're going to be mad. You can be sure they're going to be very mad. They're going to have very much indignation, and they're going to do all they can to stop that work using whatever fleshly power they have. And one of the primary things they have is to instill fear in the people. And they use that by mocking. As long as you care what men think about you, you will be limited in your ability to fulfill the ministry that God has for you. Now, don't you forget I said that. You don't have to remember I said it, but don't you forget what I said. As long as you care what men think about you, their mocking and their teasing and their scorning will limit you in what you can do for the Lord. We had a man in our church here for a long time who, from the first day that this church was birthed, the song he sang was, "We need to be legitimate." That was his favorite word. You remember the word? We need to be legitimate. What he meant by that was, we need to have legitimacy in the community. We need to have the respect of the community. He never understood, I don't think he understands to this day, that legitimacy never got anybody saved. It never got anybody blessed. It's the power of God that gets that work done. And it made good sense to me, because you don't want to offend anybody. But the last one I want to offend is Jesus. I mean, I'd offend the rest of the world to not offend Jesus. You understand? And so legitimate, just doesn't make any difference. We are not going to stand before the judgment seat of the community. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who live in our community cannot add one cubit to our stature, nor one minute to our eternal future. Only Jesus could do that. And if we really have an eye towards the things of eternity, then we're going to have an ear towards the voice of the Spirit of God. See? And those people that want to be legitimate are going to be very uncomfortable at Water of Life. I mean, very uncomfortable here. We are never going to be legitimate. We never will. I mean, I believe God will give us favor with men. I mean, he's already done that. And he's doing it. And people will begin to see that God really is alive in Douglas County. But we're not going after that goal. I don't care if they come down here and throw tomatoes at the building. I mean, anybody wants to do that, but it wouldn't bother me if they did, as long as we were doing what God wanted us to do. And that's we must stand there, or we have no business to stand at all. This is not a church of God. It's not a church of God. It's not part of God's church, if that's the case. I see your hand kind of going here.
It's not recorded, but I'm pretty sure. Didn't Send Ballot and Tobias start the first chapter of ACLU?
Likely they did, yes. It's very likely. Very likely that they did. Or their descendants. Or their descendants, yes. Yes. Yes, it's very probable that they did. And don't miss next week, because I want you to see Nehemiah's attitude towards Sanballat. He was none too kind. Have you ever read through the Psalms and you read where David said, God, let their own reproach fall on their own heads. I used to read that, I thought, man, I thought God was love. I mean, where do you get off, David? And David had a heart after God's. I mean, he had a heart just like God's. Well, wait till you read Nehemiah's prayer. Now, we know Nehemiah knew how to get through in his prayer, and we've already seen that, haven't we? Wait till you see how Nehemiah prays for friends in Ballot. I mean, he's just none too kind. And you see Nehemiah and see David and begin to see things in a little more realistic perspective, I think, as we study some of these Old Testament books. And so don't miss next week. We'll have an interesting discussion. I was reading one of the Psalms, I forget what number it was, where David was praying one day about Lord, just let them, they have dug a ditch for me to fall into. Lord, cause them to fall in their own ditch. And I used to think, well, that was just his own human frustration. But I'm not sure it wasn't the mind of God in that. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Any final comments before we close? I enjoyed that third chapter. I hope you did. I love all of God's Word. It's just so rich. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll close now. And don't forget, we're going to have prayer in a few moments here in this area if anybody needs to stay for prayer. Glad you were all here tonight. And have a wonderful, wonderful Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. We'll see you in service on Sunday morning. And have a wonderful holiday with your family. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your Word and for the wonderful truths that we find therein. The tremendous insights that you bring forth from this ancient book. It's just as real and alive as if it was written this year. Hallelujah. Blessings, blessings, blessings upon your name, Father, forever and ever. That wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.